Good morning.
Good morning.
Hope you've had a good week and a good weekend. And again, I know that there are those that are not feeling as well this morning, but we all stand in need of God's grace every day, don't we? Thankful for His grace that saves us eternally, but we need it day to day. So hope you'll pray this morning for one another and for me as we try to stand before you and look at some things from God's Word. And so we've been continuing to go through some things in the book of Mark. Those of you that have been here continually for this time, or maybe you've, if you haven't been, maybe you've taken the opportunity to go online, and I don't know if all of them have been posted or not, but if they have been, well, then that'll give you an opportunity to catch up sometime with the things that we've talked about. But as most of you know, some of this started this if you want to call it a series, I don't know what you call it, just continuing to look at some things from the New Testament, talking about the doctrines of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us there in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that the people that heard Jesus teach that sermon that is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, as he finished that, the Bible says that the people were astonished at his doctrine. And as I began to look more and more, and particularly focusing on the things in the book of Mark, how that he would go and teach, heal, whatever he might do, and continuously in those words in there would be, and the people were astonished, and the people were astonished. And I thought, you know, how neat, and for me at least, and I hope for you. I've been studying the Bible probably diligently for close to 40 years, and then to suddenly find some things in there where that maybe I had never noticed before, where the people were listening to the words of Jesus and being amazed, watching what he did and being amazed. And so I asked the question here back several months ago and I'm like, Have we stopped being amazed at what Jesus has done for us? And have we stopped being amazed at what Jesus taught? He taught about love and charity and forgiveness. Are you amazed at that? Shouldn't we be amazed at all those things? And so anyway, it just continues to resonate with me every time I turn into it. And last week, we talked some from the 10th chapter of the book of Mark and talked about what Jesus taught about marriage and about divorce, and were there real reasons and for divorce, and we discussed that. And I said, but in particularly what I wanted to leave there emphasizing and by going over to the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians is the importance of marriage and how seriously it should be taken. If I had a message for every young person that would be under the sound of my voice, maybe someone that has not been married yet, is to say, marriage is so serious and it's so important that it should be entered into with prayer. And not just at the time you're getting married, but way before then, praying that God would send you the right person, praying that you would be the right kind of spouse, and praying that you would be the, that the other person would be the right person for you. And so, because marriage, as the Bible tells us there in Mark 10 and other places throughout the New Testament, God didn't ever intend for there be divorce. And his example is his son and his son's bride, which he chose for his son. And he loved her with an eternal, everlasting love, so that no single, even single body part, if you wanted to put it, not even a single body part of the bride will ever be lost, because that's me and you. It's God's children. We are the bride. And the Bible tells us he would not lose a single one of his bride. And so that's the example that's laid out for us about marriage. And so we talked about that some last week. And today, Lord willing, then we'll move on. And so we'll start with verse 13 of the 10th chapter of the book of Mark. And as he finished the teaching that we've just discussed, it says, "And they brought him, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." You can find this same teaching laid out over in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew. And we've, sometimes I've bounced back and forth between Matthew and Mark because so many of the things are taught in both. In both places, as he's doing this here in the 10th chapter, they brought him young children. The disciples rebuked the people that were bringing children to him, and when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall not enter therein." Now, he's teaching us a principle here laid out in the scriptures. One, I don't want to, I've said this maybe in times past, whether it's in private conversations or whatever, but I'll say it from the stand today. You know, when a little child comes to the church, and Jesus' example of how everyone should come to the kingdom. This, by the way, and I guess I'll say this, there's so many times when there's things you need to clarify. This is not talking about going to heaven. This is talking about the kingdom of God here in this world. And he said, except you change or be converted and become as a little child, you'll not enter in. That's over in Matthew 19. So he's telling us that we ought to come in a way that's very humble, very innocent, very loving to the one that we're coming to. And he says, that's how you're to be when you come into the kingdom. And he says, so don't shoo away the little children that are being brought here for healing. Because he says, of such is the kingdom of God. So I'll say this, as we have young children that might come and decide, hey, I want to join the church. You know what the church does? The church receives them. That hasn't always been the case. Unfortunately, and I hear examples of things that were done, but you know what? I can't live, and I can't, I can teach against maybe some things that have been done, but I can't go back and change the things that have been done. And all we can do in our lives is try to march forward with where we are and what we know. And hopefully we know more than we did back at some point in time. And so, if a child comes and loves the Lord, and all he knows is he just knows that he's heard Jesus talk. And he knows that Jesus loves him and that he loves Jesus. So I'll tell you, then the time to come is to receive these little children as they come to the kingdom of God. And you know what? Then begin to teach them all the things that they need to know. How many of you could say here today, I know all about the Word of God to perfection that I need to know? I certainly don't. And I'll tell you, we'll never get to the point. But you know what I can know? I can know I love the Lord. And I'll tell you, a little child can know that. You could take an adult who can be a spiritual little child. You can take somebody that's 80 years old or 90 years old, and maybe in their heart and their mind, as far as what they know about the things of the Lord, they're like a little child in a sense. And I'll tell you, if they know they love the Lord, they need to come forward. Why? Because it pleases Him. It pleases Him for us to take up our cross and follow after Him. So that's what it's all about, isn't it? Shouldn't our desire to be to please our Heavenly Father and love Him? So as these brought the little children, and Jesus saw that the disciples were shooing them away, He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And He took them up in His arms and put His hands upon them and bless them. Jesus showed His great love by taking little children up in His arms. And I'll tell you, one of the blessings of our lives are these little children. I'll tell you, to do harm. You know, the Bible says in another location that if we mistreat them, mistreat the little children, it's better that a millstone were hung about our neck and that we're cast into the sea rather than to harm these little children of God. So I'll tell you, as you think about it here, boy, again, I could go back and tell so many examples, Sister Marcia, of things I've known and I've heard. You know, the time was the church house was crowded. That's a great thing. You know what they used to do? They used to send the little children outside. They needed to be inside the house. I will say this. Back in those days, you know, you didn't have air conditioning, so they'd raise the windows up. It wasn't like you couldn't hear if you were outside the house. That wasn't the reason they sent them out. And I'll tell you, so we've got great shame to us a lot of times for things that have been done. Little children that have come to join the church have been turned down because they supposedly didn't know enough to join the church. I'll tell you, if their heart was telling them to come to the church, the church needs to be big enough to humble themselves and say, receive them and teach them and train them. Our job as parents is to train up a child in the way that they should go. What's a church to do? A church ought to be setting an example of training up the children, that serving the Lord is the greatest honor and the greatest privilege that we have here in this life. And so, I wasn't even going to go off into all of that today. But I'll tell you, we need to receive our little children and pray for them and bless them. Be a blessing for them. And so when he was gone forth into the way, verse 17, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, his question was, it depends on what that word inherit is taken to mean. But if he was wanting to know what he must do to have eternal life, then his question was misplaced because there's nothing a person can do to get eternal life, okay? As far as being able to become a child of God, go to heaven, that's all by God's grace. It's by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. Christ did a complete work there to redeem all those that the Father gave to Him to redeem. And while I'm here, I know sometimes we speak to different groups at different times, and I'll just say it's a vast, innumerable host that no man can number. Okay, it's not some little group of people. It's not just Primitive Baptist. It's not just any other church that might think they're the only ones or anybody else. It's to a great, innumerable host out of every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe on the face of the earth. And you can go read that in about the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation if you don't want to, you know, say, well, where are you? He just making all this up? No, it's there. God's word teaches that he has a people out of every nation. It also teaches that it's a vast, innumerable host that no man can number. So if his question was along those lines, you can say, well, his question was misplaced. But if for you and me, and I think there's several places in the Scripture, we may turn to one here in a minute, where the Apostle Paul in other places has said, what must we do to lay, are there things that we must do to lay hold on eternal life? And so by this inheritance, if he's wanting to know what he must do to inherit, it may lay hold on his inheritance, then he got a different question being asked. And so you and I, by the way, we'll go ahead and do this. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that there's a Lamb's Book of Life, that there's a book of life that's over there, that names are written in this book of life. In fact, I believe when we talk over there in Revelation that there's a book that's sealed with seven seals that are laid out there, and that the only one that can open those seals are Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God, in Revelation. I will tell you, I believe all the names of God's children are written down in the book. And they've been there since before the world began because he knew them them even before the world was, that He knew them. He came and died for them. And there's not going to be the loss of a single one of those that are written in that book. So inheritance is because your name is written down in the will. Right? That's true today. Even naturally speaking, if you want to inherit something, the name needs to be written in the will. Your name is written in the will because God put it there. And now then, if I want to know what I might do to enjoy some of that inheritance now and lay hold on it, then let's answer that question. So the rich young man came. There was one that came forth running and kneeled to him and asked, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so Jesus asked him a question. He did that a lot. If you read the scriptures, you'll find that people came and asked him questions, and he turned around and asked them a question. And he says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." He probably didn't know it. He just told them that he was God. And he says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." And the young man who came running down and kneeled to him and said, "Good master," I repeat that so that you know this, we're still having the same conversation. He answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Now, you can go read this in all the different accounts of the Gospels that are written, and you're not going to find one single place where Jesus disagreed, I'll use that word, or said, "Well, that's not true." There's not one single place in the Scriptures when this young man says, "All of these I've kept from my youth up." Jesus didn't say, "No, that's not true." He didn't argue with him or have a discussion with him about, but I remember the time. You weren't quite as good as you think you are. He didn't have any of that conversation. And Jesus knows all things. He didn't have a single bit. He looked at him and said, and answered and said unto him, "Master, I've observed these from my youth." And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That tells me something about this young man. This young man was a child of God, by the way. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest." You know what? To you and me today, I don't care how good you and I might try to be doing. You know, you say, "Well, Brother Charles, I really be not, you know, not that I've been doing that good." Okay, that you're probably there with most of us, okay? But no matter how good any of us might do, there's probably one thing you lack. There's always one thing you lack. You'll never be complete, you know, if you just need to do more service, more love, more charity, more forgiving, more giving, whatever it might do, there's always going to be something that we lack. We were found lacking, my friends. That's the reason we needed a Savior. We were found, and we're still found lacking today, except in Christ Jesus. And so he looks at him and says, you know what I think he got to? He got to the very heart of the chief problem that this young man had. It wasn't that he probably didn't have other problems. He got right to the very pinpoint issue of what was keeping this man from being all that he could be in the service of God. And so as he looked at him, he says, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." So, you've obviously been blessed with much. Go and sell what you've got, give it to, and distribute it out to the poor, then come and truly follow me, leaving all these things behind you that are interfering with you. Come and follow me. And he says, you'll have treasure in heaven. And he was sad at that saying, and went his way, went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And I guess I'll need to keep going. You got to keep reading. You almost want to stop and comment there. But I think you say, well, how does this apply to you and me? When we get to relying on what we have for everything we need. You know, and there are people like that today. You know, I think probably one of the greatest problems our nation is facing today. You know what? I hate to even go down this trail too much, but you know, when you've got the government doing everything for you, the government is providing, you know, food coupons if you need food, and they're providing if you're disabled, they've got, you know, things for you. And I'm not complaining about that. I'm just saying the problem with that is the next thing you know, you see the government as your deliverer. and you fail to see God as your deliverer. And so as he goes down through here, he begins to talk about, you know what hinders people from serving God? It's the things that they have, the money that they have many times. And they begin to see that what everything they stand in need of is provided by what they have or by their riches or by the government or by others. And then we stop seeing a need of God. You know, one of the great things I love about reading the scriptures, and one of the things that you go back and look at, many of the children of Israel, they were farmers. They were shepherds. And I'll tell you, as Brother J.D. and other people probably know, you know what? When you're a farmer, you know you need God. You need God for the right weather on the right day so that the seeds and the soil has the right temperature for planting. You know you need Him for the right amount of rain at the right time and not too much. And all the you know every day you get up, you need God's blessing in your life. And I'll tell you, we've gotten away from that. You know, we've got our jobs and we've got our goods and we've got our things. But the farmer and the shepherd, old David, that young David out there when he was a young man tending to his father's sheep. And the Bible tells us that he killed a bear and he killed a lion out there. But he knew it wasn't him that did it. Now that gave him confidence when he went into battle with Goliath, by the way, because he knew where his deliverance was coming from. Because he had been, can you imagine being a 13-year-old boy or 13, 12, 13, 14, whatever David was at the time, out tending to your father's sheep all by yourself, out in the field, out in the lonely, there's a lion coming. And every day you're worried about, you know, it's kind of the Wizard of Oz. You know, you're lions and tigers and bears. You're worried about all these kind of things constantly going on, threatening not only the sheep that your father had given you charge to keep, but also yourself. Because, you know, if you go out there and try to do anything, your life's in danger. David was out there praying every day. Oh, God, keep me. Oh, God, protect me. Oh, God, look after these sheep. Look after, watch after me. And when he went, he knew his job was out there to fight to keep the sheep healthy. And if it meant he had to go up and face a bear, he had to go up and face a lion, whatever it might be, he was looking for God to help him, and God did. And I tell you, sometimes you don't know how much help God will give you till you get into battle. You can run from the battle, and you'll think, well, you know, maybe that was the wise thing to do, but God just might have been with you in the battle. And so your faith, and David's faith in God grew more from God's deliverance in the battle than it would have any other way. Just like Abraham's faith grew from trusting God and going up to a mountain to take his own son's life. Yet through that to experience, Abraham's faith was stronger than ever. And later when people would try to tell Abraham certain things, he knew he could trust God. Okay. So as he's going this way, it says, Jesus looked around and saith unto his disciples, after this rich young man who was trusting more in his riches than he was trusting in God, Jesus looks at them and says, looks around about and saith to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? What hinders God's children who have been blessed naturally from coming and serving God? Well, they don't see the need of the dependence upon God for the. They don't even maybe see that God's the one that blessed them with the riches. He did that to help them be able to help others and to give and to share and to do. And so he says it's hard. And the disciples were astonished at his words. Can you imagine I think probably you can. If you go back and look, probably at the things of the church, quote unquote church, the Jewish religion that existed in the day, those that were seen to be the most religious were also those that were probably had great riches. And they dressed a certain way, and they came a certain way, and they presented themselves a certain way. And so when Jesus comes and says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" The disciples were astonished at his words. Well, we never heard that teaching before. In fact, maybe that may tell you a lot about what was being taught by some of the religious doctrines and teachers of the day. Maybe the poor were, well, we know they were. The poor were shunned. The sick were shunned. Those that were that weren't blessed. And you say, well, do we sometimes do that today? And so then you begin to look and say, okay, where are we? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. And Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" It's hard for those that put their trust in their riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And it's easier, again, I'll repeat this. Again, we're not talking about going to heaven and being in eternal glory with him, because Christ accomplished that upon the cross. We're talking about entering into and enjoying the blessings of God's kingdom and that inheritance while we're here. He says it's hard for the rich to do that. Why? He says, "For they trust in their riches. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now, if you're thinking about a real needle and a real camel, you say, "Well, that really wouldn't be a real trick to do that." And I'm going to tell you, he could have possibly been referring to that. Because I'll tell you what, if there's anybody I'd trust to get a camel through the eye of the needle, it'd be God, okay? But I will say this. There was a gate in Jerusalem that was called the needle's eye, or the eye of the needle. And what they tell me, if you go back and read, was that to get the camels through this particular gate, the camels actually had to get down on their knees and they had to work them through this gate like that. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They obviously knew that was quite a trick to get them to do that. And it was very hard, very difficult. I'm going to tell you, if you're thinking about a real needle and the real eye of a needle, it'd be a real trick to get that to happen. And in fact, in that case, you'd say, it's impossible, right? Impossible for a man to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, the disciples were thinking along maybe some of that line too. And it says, and they were astonished out of measure. I think the reason they were astonished was because the religion of that day put such an emphasis on dressing a certain way and wearing certain things and having certain things. And if you didn't have those things and wear those things, you were looked down on by the religious leaders of that day and of that time. Why do you think it? What did they say when Jesus went around the poor and he says he eats with wine bibbers and so forth? You know, he's just look at the kind of people he's hanging around. He hangs around with sinners. I'll tell you what, I want Jesus hanging around with sinners. Man, I'm one, I need him, you know, and so I need him with me. But as he told them this about it being harder than easier to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved? Who can be delivered that's impossible, that's hard. How can anyone do it?" And Jesus, looking to them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." I'll tell you what, that's our answer today for me and you. You know what, if we're looking to try to get in some other way than by Jesus Christ, it's with men it'd be impossible to be delivered. But with God, it is possible. And you know what? You say, "Well, okay, Brother Charles, we know that's true with eternal things." I'm going to tell you, I want us to see it has to do with right here and now. There's a lot of times where we think, if we just work harder, if we just do this, if we'll just do that, if we'll just do some things else, and you know, we'll see the kingdom of God, you know, just filled up and blessed. I tell you, we need to be looking to the power that's able to bless this church. We need to be looking to the one. I want to challenge you. I've challenged you over and over again at different times about, you know, let's be astonished at God's word. I want to put out a little challenge to you. Let's all begin to pray diligently for this church. Let's pray that God might fill the house. You say, well, can you think that's possible? You know, we might be surprised if we all prayed this week. It might be filled next Sunday, okay? And you say, well, if it's not filled next Sunday, have we failed? Keep praying. Keep praying. It might be a year from now. It might be 5 years from now. It might be 10 years from now. I don't know, because I'm not God. But I know if we looking faithfully to Him, God will bless. I believe that. And when we stop believing that, we need to close doors, folks. we need to be looking to God. With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. And I could go on into Peter, what Peter had to say, and that's a great follow-up. But I want to turn with this thought. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because there's some things that reinforce what we've been talking about here. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And he talks here about, in fact, you know, there's another place. We kept going there, Mark. He goes on to tell us that who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant. It's not, in fact, he goes on and tells us there, and we'll get to this in the book of Mark. He goes on and tells us that Jesus Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve. He came to be a servant himself, not to have people waiting on him. He set the example for you and me that the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is a servant. And so as we look around here today, we're wondering, well, is the preacher the greatest? You know, maybe some person in the crowd that does more than anybody else to help serve one another, look out after one another, do things for one another. The Bible says the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the servant. So over here in First Timothy chapter 6, he says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. Now, this is talking about a servant that's more of a slave, if you want to call it that, but they're maybe under the yoke, they're indentured to somebody, they're sold to someone, maybe they're just under debt, and they've got that yoke of debt on them, and so they're a servant to somebody. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. You know, it would be easy for us, and maybe, and I'm sure it was in that day, it would be easy for us. We're under debt to someone, and we're having to work out the debt. You know, we're laboring, serving, working out. It would be easy for us to come despise the one that we owed the debt to, and say, well, you know, he's so hard on me, drives me so tough and difficult, you know. Paul tells us here in this letter to Timothy, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now there's that word doctrine again. Let the teachings of Jesus Christ not be blasphemed by how you act. You owe a debt, work out the debt. You owe somebody labor to work to do it. Why? So that God's teachings about what kind of people we're supposed to be is not blasphemed. That's the reason, if you go back in the day, people would look at people, a lot of times, you know, Primitive Baptists in general had this reputation. I wish and trust it would be true today. It's not always true, but you know, you can go and try to buy something down here at the store, using the word I'll bet you, but anyway, you know what I'm talking about. I'll almost guarantee you back during the day that people like Brother Charles and Brother Fern and other people that we've known here over the years, they could go down the store and get credit on a handshake. because people knew their reputation, their family's reputation. They knew the reputation of the people that attended certain churches in town, and they could go down and give a handshake and probably purchase something with the agreement that I'll pay it off and whatever. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. The way you act about your debts and about what you owe and about being a servant to somebody else, that'll work on the job too, by the way. How we act toward them, he says, is a reflection of God in your life. Okay? And he says, and they that have believing masters, okay, not everybody's works for somebody that's Christian or a child of God, and but he says, you're still to honor them. That's the context of this. Even if they're not, you act like you're supposed to act, regardless of how those around you might be conducting themselves. And he says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. In other words, you could be under bondage or yoke to somebody that believes in Christ, and you might think you ought to get some kind of special favor because you're working for somebody that's a fellow Christian. And surely he ought to just kind of let the debt go. He says, if you have a believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Teach people. You know, we've been talking about the doctrine. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to teach ourselves to be joyful in our labors and our work and in service and paying off the things that we owe. I wish our country could learn that lesson, to pay off what you owe and learn to do it, and don't complain and don't be looking at somebody else that might have more than you or doesn't, you know, quit harping about that. Serve God where you are. And so he says, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome word. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. I don't know that I thought about this before I got there, you know, but there's that word doctrine again. There's so much to what's being taught. It's not just all doctrine. It's not just salvation by grace. And it's not just God chose a people and God redeemed a people. And it's not. Doctrine has to do with all of the things that Jesus laid out and taught. And they were astonished at His doctrine. They were astonished at His words when He talked about this rich man and how he needed to humble himself to be able to serve God like he should. And here's Paul teaching the same thing over here to Timothy. If a man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. He said, you start teaching other things, and if I do that, I'll be casting stone. I'm not going to cast a stone right now. So he says, he is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And there it was, right there during that day. People had the health and wealth doctrine back during that day, that if you weren't gaining, obviously you weren't godly enough, you know, that God wanted us all to be rich. I think I've heard that somewhere. But, you know, he says, that's not true. And he says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Well, there's a good warning out to a lot of people. But anyway, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You want to know what the true riches of life is? Living a godly life and being satisfied about it. And not whining and complaining because, you know, well, if I hadn't have served God so much, I might could have worked harder and done more, and I could have worked Saturday and Sunday and been richer and all this kind of stuff. He says, quit doing all that. He said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Learn what great gain is. You know, we started out with this series some months ago now, talking about learning what it means to be blessed there in Matthew chapter 5. That God's way of saying you're blessed is a lot different from what we say today. Paul comes around right here in 1 Timothy 6 and says, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know what? If everybody could, you know, boy, if I could take this, if this was a big needle about this big, or a big syringe, a big syringe about this big, and I could inject this into every young person today, and sometimes older folks, if I could inject that into them so that they learn godliness with contentment is great gain. You don't have to be out here trying to do all these things that young folks try to do, and sometimes older folks try to do, and sometimes, you know, heard all this, even been in recent times, you know, people get into their 40s and they have supposedly a midlife crisis, inject them with godliness, with contentment is great gain, and quit worrying about some of the things that you seem to be trying to worry about. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Okie dokie, so all the stuff you've been building up, collecting, doing, you know, we've been talking about we need a yard sale sometimes. Anyway, you know, so all the stuff you're gathering up, he says, you can't take it with you. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be therewith content. And they that will be rich fall into temptation. You know, nowhere in this, and we'll get to this because one of the next verses gets to this. You know, he's not condemning being rich. Okay? I want to make sure I'm clear about that. It might could come across that Charles is up here railing against, you know, having anything and so forth. I'm not railing against that, and neither does God, and neither does the Apostle Paul, and neither does Jesus. They're talking about what do you do with what you have. Okay? And he says, and how is your spiritual condition? Does what you have affect you spiritually? If it affects you spiritually, you need to, it's kind of like that arm and that hand and that eye you need to get rid of. If it's affecting you spiritually, you need to get rid of it. But you know what? There are many, though, you know, Abraham would have been considered to be one of the richest men in the Middle East during his day with all the flocks and goods he had, but he loved God. He didn't let that interfere with his love of God. Why? Because he knew that's where the riches came from God. Okay? So he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation. That's what the warning is. There's a challenge for those that have been blessed that way. He says, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. He said, it'll drag you down if you let it. All right? For the love of money is the root of all evil. He didn't say, you know, I've heard this misquoted so many times, you know, money's the root of all evil. No, that's not what it says. It says when you make the love of money, or you make money your God and your ruler, he says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. He said they made it their God. They coveted after it. And because of that, it caused them much pain, much sorrow, much hurt. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Sounds like Galatians 5:22. If you want to go read the fruit of the Spirit sometime over there in Galatians 5:22. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. See, there you go. Over there in Mark, the rich young ruler wanted to know, what must I do to have eternal life? He says, pursue love, charity, meekness, kindness, patience, all these things, lay hold on eternal life. You'll get to experience it here in this life if you're doing those things. You'll get to begin to enjoy the inheritance here if you're pursuing after these things. I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth. I'm going to read this last portion of Scripture fairly quickly. We'll just read down through here. He says, I give thee charge, Timothy, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall shew, who is the blessed only potentate, King of kings and lords of lords. You want to know what a potentate is? He's a sovereign king, my friends. He's a redeemer. He's an atoner, the potentate. And he says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor, power, everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world. That's where I wanted to get to. Make sure I read that. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Where's our trust to be, whether you're rich or you're not rich? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Don't be snooty, snotty, thinking you're better than everybody else. Don't be high-minded. Nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. He says there's going to be a time to come when you're going to be challenged, rich, poor, otherwise. You better be building on that foundation. You better be building on the rock from Matthew 7. That you may lay hold on eternal life. Old Timothy, and so forth. So he says, any of us, we're blessed in this world. Some of you might look around and say, well, compared to the Rockefellers, I'm not all that blessed in worldly goods. But you know what? When we compare ourselves to people over in Africa, we're rich. And you know what? When you see over there, you see a humble obedience to God. Because every day they get up scratching for that one meal that they're probably going to get that day. They get up walking and toting buckets on their head so they can have water for that day to cook, to drink. And half the time that's nasty, except where people have gotten over there and maybe give them some technology to help clean up the water. So compared to those folks, do me and you ever get up today most of the time? Do we get up today worrying about, I wonder if I'm going to get anything to eat today? Do we get up wondering about, am I going to have clean water today? I know I'm not going to have clean water. I'm going to drink it anyway, whether it makes me sick and makes me run to the bathroom 40 times a day or whatever. You know, it doesn't matter. That's all the water I've got. I know I got to drink water. So me and you don't even wake up thinking about that, do we? It doesn't ever cross our minds. When we compare ourselves, I mean, most of us consider and say, I'm not worried about whether it gets cold or whether it gets hot. I'm not worried about getting mosquito bitten with malaria. There's just a whole heap of things that you and I never even worry about or let cross our mind that people of this world face every day. We are rich. And so I read that to say, don't let our blessings here hinder us. Don't let our attitude hinder us from humbling ourselves week after week, day after day, and serving God, serving each other, and serving our neighbors, and not being high-minded in that respect. May God bless you. I'm astonished at the words of Jesus Christ, aren't you? May God bless you is our prayer.